So as we've been looking at Philippians over the last couple of weeks, we've been kind of centering around this verse from verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus." And the Lord, He's reminded us of this, of the degree to which Jesus was willing to humble Himself. And then He's reminding us that it's the same degree that we ought to be willing to humble ourselves. If you remember Jesus, when He was talking to His disciples, this is after He'd washed their feet. And He knew that the crucifixion was pending. It was coming that night almost. And He said, "A servant's not greater than his master." And so we all realize that none of us are greater than our master. And when we see the humility of Jesus, it calls us to a level of humility that we're really not even very, very comfortable with, and maybe not even very familiar with. So we've looked at that in great detail, His willingness to let go of so many things. Jesus, He let go of His glory. He let go of His own will to do the things that the Father wanted Him to do. He let go of the perfection that He had in heaven. And then, you know, not only did He let go of those things, but He picked up a couple things. He picked up humiliation and suffering and death. And last week, as we looked at it, Paul taught us all those things in his writings in Philippians. And then he kind of nails us with that verse that says, "Well, let this mind be in you also." It's very, very challenging. And that's the background that we have when we come to this morning's verse, which we're going to start in verse 9. It says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name." Because of the self-emptying humility of Jesus, God exalted Him. And it's very clear here that in the degree to which God exalted Jesus, it's the same as the degree to which Jesus was willing to humble Himself. And as God exalts Jesus, the first thing that He does in doing that is He gives Him a name. Now, not just a name, but the name. The name. The book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, it starts out this. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now God, in exalting Jesus, has given Him this excellent name that's far above anything that we can imagine. Now, what does that mean? Why is having a name giving to you important? What's the significance of a statement like that? In our Western culture, we maybe don't get it that well. My parents, they named me Greg, I suppose because they liked the name Greg. and that might be the end of it. But in the Bible, a name has a totally different meaning. In the Bible, a name, it speaks of the total person. It's meant to express the nature of a person. So when the Bible speaks of name, there's a deeper connection between a person's name and just, you know, some sounds that identify who that person might be. A good example of it is Jacob. We've studied him a lot of times in Scripture. And Scripture tells us that when he was born, that as an infant, he grabbed the heel of his brother Esau. And so they named him Jacob, which meant heel grabber. There's a name for you, huh? But true to the name, when you look at the history of Jacob, what do you see? He grabbed his brother's heel all his life. He stole his brother's birthright. He was always conniving and trying to figure out ways to kind of swindle his brother or swindle other people. And he was always tripping people up. So when they named Jacob heel grabber, it really speaks of his life. And so God has given Jesus a name that speaks of everything He is. And it's a name that's greater than any other name that could ever be given. It's a name that sums up the meaning of His life. Jesus, it literally means Jehovah is salvation. I think that's a pretty good summary of what Jesus' life was about. Now, the name, it not only sums up the essence of a person, but it also carries with it power and authority. We kind of understand this in our world. You know, if you are an economics person, and I were to start quoting Ben Bernanke, you would listen up, right? We all know who Ben Bernanke is. He's the chairman of the Fed. And when he starts talking money, people listen. If you were a college football fan, and I started quoting Gus Malzahn, some of you might not like it. He's the Auburn coach who just won the national championship. You'd start listening up about football. Some of you, if I were to start maybe quoting Oprah or Elizabeth Elliott, that would capture your attention. And it captures your attention because the name, it not only identifies the person, but it speaks of an ideology, it speaks of a history and of an influence and a level of authority that are associated with that person. I think, you know, if I were to begin quoting something on equality and I were to use the name of Nelson Mandela, people would pay attention because there's authority in the way that he lived his life. And just so, the name of Jesus, it speaks of his character, of his essence, of who he is, but also is a name that has unmatched authority. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth. All authority is given to Jesus' name. Isaiah 45, verse 23, here's what Isaiah writes, quoting the Lord. It says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. The authority attached to the name of God, the authority attached to the name that God has given Jesus is so great that everyone will bow. Bow, what does it mean? It means to pay respect to. It's a term that's difficult for us because, let's face it, we don't like to bow. Bow, it conjures up images of suppression and corruption. In one of my favorite books, the book of Esther, Haman, who's this selfish and arrogant and proud, he's the chief priest under Ahasuerus, who's the king of Babylon. And he's incensed because as he walks through the town, everyone else will bow to him but this one man. He's a God-fearing Jew, and his name is Mordecai. And people come to him and they say, well, you know, everyone else is bowing down to you, but this Mordecai guy, he won't do anything. He keeps standing when you walk by. And it says that Haman is so evil that because of it, he decides not only to kill Mordecai, but to wipe out the entire Jewish nation. If you've never read the book of Esther, read it as your homework assignment. It's got a great end. I won't tell you, I won't be a spoiler alert if you haven't read it. Certainly, Haman, though, is not the kind of man that we would want to bow before. And so when we think of bowing, we often kind of think of that. But there's another type of bowing that maybe we don't think of. And I find it interesting because, you know, in the Bible, we actually don't see the word bow all the way until you reach Genesis chapter 18, the first time you see the word in Scripture. And what is going on here is that the Lord has appeared to Abram in the form of a man. And this is called a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And Abraham, he sees him from a distance. And he runs to him and he bows to the ground. The first thing that he says is, my Lord, which means that Abraham, he knows who this person is. And the point, though, is that there's a type of bowing that is caught up in honor and it knows nothing of compulsion. This year, I talked about Nelson Mandela. He died this year, and as his body laid in state in Pretoria for the funeral, the news headlines all across the world, they said this. They said, leaders bow in respect to Nelson Mandela. There's a type of bowing that's associated with honor and glory, and it knows nothing of oppression or compulsion. And that's the type of bowing that should happen before Jesus. That's the type of bowing that we should have in our hearts before Him. Now, the point is that there's two kinds of bowing. One is of compulsion and the other is of honor. And we all have to ask ourselves, in our hearts, what type of bowing do we do? Now, the Word tells us that the name of Jesus, though, is so exalted, so powerful, that everyone will bow. Heaven speaks of the angels. Earth speaks of all humanity. And under the earth, it speaks of fallen angels and the unredeemed dead. Now, not only will everyone bow, but verse 11 says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." God's exaltation of Jesus means that every tongue will confess that He is Lord. The word confess, it's a great word. It means to speak the same thing. And so there's a day coming when everyone will speak the same thing about Jesus. And this is really intriguing to me because there are so many people out there who say so many different things about who Jesus is. Some say He was a prophet, and some say He was a great teacher, and some say He was a con artist, and some people say He was just a figment of our overactive imaginations. But there's a time coming where we will all say, where all of humanity will say the same thing about Christ. Now, names and confessing and all this, we see what it all means for Christ, but now what does it mean for us? What do these things teach us? First of all, the first principle, God exalts those who humble themselves. This is divine paradox that we see in Scripture all the time, and something that it seems to be foolish to the natural man, that the way that is up is really the way down. The cross precedes the crown. The road to exaltation by the Father is paved through humble service to everyone and to the Father's glory. Luke in chapter 18, Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's very powerful for us to learn this because, let's face it, self-exaltation is a lot of our problem. People say something to you and maybe they disrespect you and you decide to fire back or go back at them, right? Maybe it's self-exaltation that's behind that. We want what we want when we want it. We're impatient. You could argue that even the very first sin was due to the desire to exalt self. What did Satan say to Eve? He said, "If you do this, you shall be like God." And so in our struggle with self-importance and self-exaltation, this is just a good reminder that, look, God, He humbles those who humble themselves. But He brings down those who will not humble themselves. Principle number two, there's a lot of naming going on here. Jesus has been given a name by God. But you know what? He's not the only one to have been given a name divinely. First of all, I was thinking of the Apostle Peter. And in John chapter 1, in the beginning of the Gospel, that records the disciples as they're all being gathered to Jesus. And Andrew, he brings his brother Simon Peter. And when Peter first meets Jesus, here's what Jesus says. He looks at him and he says, "Simon, son of Jonah, you shall be called Cephas." And the name means rock or stone. But the name change, what do we know? It's so profound because it was an indication of the type of man that Jesus was going to make Peter into. And we know that later on, Peter becomes the foundation of the church, the New Testament church. And I bet that Peter, when Jesus changed his name, he kind of had that like, "What's that all about? Why did he just change my name?" But though he didn't probably get how important it was on that day, I bet you that he meditated on it often during the course of the rest of his life as he began to see God work. So Jesus received a name from God. Peter received a name from Jesus. But you know what? We all, every one of us, we receive a name as well. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I can't wait to get that white stone and see what's written on it. In Isaiah 56, God speaking of his willingness to pull in the Gentiles into his kingdom, he says, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. To me, that's very exciting, because when Jesus hands me that white stone with my name on it, it's going to be a name that's better than Greg, son of God. I don't even know what that means, but what it means is that there's a meaning that God has given to my life that's more profound than maybe I even know in the here and now. I mean, that's why it matters if God has given you a name. Remember, name, it speaks of identity. It speaks of the sum of who a person is. So in the Bible, if a name represents those things, what is that? Look, that is almost exactly the thing that we spend most of our life trying to figure out, who we are. It's the answer to questions of meaning and the answer to why am I here and for what reason do I exist? Some people, they find their meaning in their careers, a doctor or engineer or pastor or whatever. Some people, they find their meaning in relationships or a spouse or as a lover or a friend or even as a parent. We search all over trying to find meaning for our life. But when we try to find meaning in these things, it can be kind of dicey. Let's just take finding your meaning in work. For example, our work lives, our daily fortunes are pretty fickle. One day, you're a business success, and the next day, you're a bankruptcy story. If my identity is based on my career, if it's based on how well I perform or how well people think of me, man, what happens if I miss that next promotion? What happens if I don't get that next raise? What happens if I make a mistake and I never recover from it in my career? I'm crushed. I'm forced to define myself as a loser. You know, you can ask just what happens if I just plain old retire, if I built my meaning on my career. Look, career, success, relationships, wealth, beauty, popularity, all these things are things that we try to build a name for ourselves out of, but they're all unstable. They come and they go with the whims of fortune. And if you find your sense of worth, your sense of meaning in these things, then life is just going to be a roller coaster ride for you. But if you allow God to give you a name, then that means that you have meaning that's apart from a job and apart from a career and apart from a relationship and apart from success, and it's apart from failure and all of those things. It means that you can get off the roller coaster, because who you are as a person, your meaning, it's now found in the one true, genuine, unchanging Yahweh. Having meaning, in God, it makes all the difference. I listened to this very interesting interview with a young man. His name is Jose Ferran. And at 16 years old, he had been shot in a gang-related incident. Now, in the Oregon hospital where he was being treated, there's a group of people working there called Healing Hurt People. And they come in to help counsel young gang-related violence victims. And the idea is they want to try to stop this chain of shooting and reprisals that was leading to just tremendous amounts of death and violence in their city. And Jose was one of their success stories. And when the interviewer asked what he would like to tell young people, interspersed with a whole lot of praise to the Lord in what he was saying, here's what he says. What I would like young people to take is that you have meaning. A meaning in life, you know, a purpose. It's more than just following the trend, you know, the status quo. Nowadays, people want points. You know what I mean? We honor how you look. If you look this certain way, you get points. If you do certain actions, you get respected. But I want you to know that you don't need all those things, because you have meaning. And Jose, his life is turned around where he's now part of this group of counselors who try to counsel gang victims of gang violence. Look, you don't have to wear yourself out trying to be meaningful. You don't have to prove yourself by your ability to be influential in relationships or successful in your career, because God has given you a name. And it gives you a meaning that can never be taken away. The question for us all, though, is where do we search for our meaning? Are you worn out because you've worked so hard? You know, you may have worked hard and never gotten any meaning out of it. Or you may have worked hard and gotten that meaning only to learn that once you get it, you have to work even harder to keep it. God has given you a name. You have a meaning in Him, and He calls you to look for it in Him. Principle 3 is the beauty of God, because He lifts up those who bow down. I said earlier, we don't like to bow down because we know what happens when we do. When we bow down, we remain bowed in this world. Once evil men overcome good men and force them to bow, what do? They continue to force them to bow until they're ground into the dust. But that is not the type of bowing that God desires. In Psalm 145, verse 13, it says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down." Look, bowing down to the Lord, it means that you're willing to submit to Him, that you're willing to trust your will to His will and to do what He tells you to do. We all have things in our life that we're drawn to and that we probably shouldn't be. We all have areas in our heart where we just don't want to bow. We have these things that we do them no matter what Scripture says. And for some reason, I think, you know, we'll figure out some way to rationalize them. I mean, after all, it isn't that bad. You know, I mean, well, it's not as bad as the other guy over there and his bad habit. Or, you know, it's just a really small thing. And besides that, whatever it is, I really like it. And it's not that bad after all. I said that, right? It's not that bad after all. And so I'm just going to keep this little habit around. I'm just going to keep doing it. Because I want to, really. The promise of the Lord, though, is that He will lift up those who will bow down. And if this area in your life, whatever it might be, if you're willing to bow down, you're not going to miss out like maybe the back of your mind tells you. If I let this thing go, I'm really going to miss out. Because if you bow in that area, God promises to lift you up. And in lifting up, God will accomplish and do things in your life that you couldn't even imagine. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." Work out your salvation. It can be a confusing verse at first brush. What does it mean to work out my salvation? You know, if it's telling me that I have to work to behave or to be good enough to earn salvation before God, now I'm all confused because this contradicts other scriptures like Ephesians 2:8. I think I had you mark that in your Bibles. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The verse specifically, it is not work for, but to work out. What does that mean? If I were to say to you, "Hey, would you work out this math problem for me?" you would know that I was asking you to figure out the answer to the problem. Working out your salvation is figuring out how to answer the truth that salvation has come to you as a gift. Have you ever been given a gift and you wonder, what am I supposed to do with that? You have to work out the answer, right? Well, salvation is very similar. It's a gift that's been given to you and you have to figure out what you should do with it. Now, there's some gifts we never have any trouble figuring out what to do with it. Chainsaws. Chainsaws are a great gift. Guys, if we get a chainsaw, we know exactly what that's for. And if you get a new chainsaw, it doesn't matter if you have anything that needs chainsawing or not. Something's getting cut up. It just happens that way. You know, it's going to be started up and there's going to be noise and fury and smoke and wood chips flying all over the place. And, you know, my wife's going to be in the house praying I don't cut off an appendage. But that's just the way chainsaws work. Well, the gift of salvation is just like that. It's given with a specific purpose. And when you get it, it isn't supposed to be folded up and put in a drawer. When you get this gift, there's supposed to be sound and fury and smoke and things getting turned up all over the place. And we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." One commentator I read, he writes this, says, "The believer must finish, must carry to conclusion, must apply to its fullest consequences what is already given by God in principle. He must work out what God in His grace has worked in." And we're to do this with fear and trembling. As I read through this, fear and trembling to me, it speaks of urgency, because answering the question, what am I supposed to do with my salvation? It's important because how we live our life, there's consequences to it. And the Lord, He has intended certain consequences for our life. We read it, that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a whole set of works out there that God's already prepared that we're supposed to be walking in. And until we figure out how to work out our salvation, we're going to struggle to walk in those things that He's prepared. Fear and trembling, to me, it speaks of intention, intentionality. You know, it's very easy to live our life in the routine. Go to work, come home, eat dinner, sleep, go to work, repeat infinitely, right? It's easy to get caught up in the rhythm of our lives and to become blind and unfeeling to the things that are happening all around us. But with fear and trembling, if we live with fear and trembling, we'll be looking. We'll be looking for those good works that God has called us to do. We forget it. One of my favorite stories is one of my good friends, Dan. When we were in college, we had this college Bible study that we did. And so Dan was telling me about how he was coming to the Bible study and he was late one evening and he stopped at Wendy's to get some food real quick on the way to the Bible study. He didn't want to be late. And so he gets his food and he's walking out. And as he's walking out, this homeless guy asks him if he could spare some change or buy him some food. And he goes, "Not right now, I'm on my way to a Bible study." And so he gets in his car and he starts the ignition. He's like, "Wait a minute, what did I just do?" And so he gets back out and he finds the guy and he takes him into Wendy's and he buys him dinner and he sits down and eats dinner with him. I think that's what fear and trembling is about, because living our lives as a Christian, it's serious stuff. The Lord has saved us in order to accomplish something bigger than just a bunch of people sitting in pews. And I think that if we can carry that understanding with us, we'll begin to see and to walk in the good works that He's prepared for us. Now, it says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now, this is a really important point, because it's God who works in you. And it's very important because it's easy to be overly convicted by a verse like this. I'm not doing enough. I need to get off the couch. I need to make some changes. I need to get going. And in truth, you may need to get off the couch and you may need to make some changes. But there's a balance, because as we sweat, as we try to figure and work out our faith, what we all must understand is that the real change, the real working out of our faith, occurs because God works it in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. What it means is that our ability to obey, our ability to work out our salvation, it's based on God's ability to work it into us. This spiritual principle runs all through the Bible. Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, in the prayer of dedication, here's how he ends it. He says, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself." To me, this is such an interesting thing because here we have this example of Solomon working out his faith, inclining his heart to God and praying. But what does he pray? He prays that God would incline his heart. This cooperation between he and God. And that's what we're looking for also. If someone were to ask you about holy living and how it happened, and if they were to ask, is it something we do or is it something God does within us? The answer would be, well, yes and yes. We pray, oh God, turn our hearts towards you. And then trusting in him to do that, we try to live holy lives, working out our salvation. Working out our salvation is captured in knowing that while we work, God also works within us. Now, when this happens, this has some very specific results. Verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we get a couple things here. Attitude, reputation, and then purpose are in these verses. And first of all, attitude. Don't complain and don't dispute. It's pretty easy to fall into complaining. But I think it's because we forget the destructive power of complaining. Jesus, he vividly describes the power of the tongue. Sorry, James vividly describes the destructive power of the tongue. He writes this, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." We're not supposed to be arguing, and we're not supposed to be complaining. And I suppose that the secret to overcoming the shortcoming which we all struggle with is the things that we've learned in this chapter already, and that is that since all things one day will be under the authority of Christ, and since God exalts the humble, and since God has given us a name and a meaning that goes beyond this world, and since God lifts up those who are bowed down, and since even now God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, then even the things that drive us to complaining and disputing, they should really cause us to respond with patience and humility, because we can trust that in some way God will use them for his purpose. There's a story that it always strikes me. Janelle and I, a while back, worked with a medical mission called Arise. And they were working in northern Nepal, reaching these unreached people groups. And so the missionary tells me about this story where they took a medical team up into the mountains to do some stuff. And they had this guy who was actually a brain surgeon. and he's up helping do medical work. But it's just not a good fit for him. And he's just struggling the whole way. And so the missionary realizes that he needs to take this guy back down the mountain. Now, this is a big deal because it takes a week to travel out. So here he is up trying to do this medical mission with other doctors and nurses. And he has to escort this guy all the way back to Kathmandu. It means the trip's done for him. And so, you know, he talked about how he was kind of upset about it and he was complaining and whatnot. Well, a couple months later, he gets this amount of money sent to him by this doctor. And turns out what happened was, while the doctor was up in the mountains, he listened to this little girl's heart, and he heard something that was odd, but because he was a brain surgeon, he wasn't quite sure what to say about it. Well, on his way back from Nepal, he stopped in India, where he was talking with another doctor friend of his who was a cardiologist. And he explains, the cardiologist explains to him that what you heard is this kind of thing, and this little girl needs surgery. So he goes back to the United States, he arranges funds for all of his friend, from all of his friends, sends the money to our friend in Nepal so they can bring this little girl and her family to India to have the heart surgery done. Okay. Now, the heart surgery is completed. The family, seeing that the followers of Christ care so much about them, they're so touched that they become Christians, and they move back up to the mountains of northern Nepal, where they start their own home church. The Lord's Spirit begins to break out, and this home church begins to grow and grow and grow, and it gets so big that the local Maoist rebels hear what's going on. They show up at the door one day, knock, knock, knock. The guys are thinking it's big trouble. And they say, "We see what God has been doing through you guys. We would like to give you a building in order to start a church in the mountains of northern Nepal." Now, it's a crazy story, right? But my friend was complaining all the way down the mountain. Gives perspective to my complaint. And if we can learn to live without complaining, what happens? It says that you may become blameless and harmless. It says that we might become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The portion of crooked and perverse generation, this is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, and it's speaking of rebellious Israel. Now, if you remember Israel and you remember your Old Testament history, they were given to complaining about God all the time. They say, "Why has God brought us out of Egypt to kill us?" And then they would sit there and they would say, "We remember the fish and the melons and the leeks and the garlic and all the things that we ate freely in Egypt," where they were in slavery, by the way. And they said, quote unquote, "Now our whole being is dried up and there is nothing except all this manna before our eyes." Really? You're tired of the bread that miraculously appears every night to feed you? And you're looking back with nostalgia on the land that enslaved you and cruelly used you. But man, we're going to be careful because it's pretty easy to beat up on them. But it's not long before our description of them becomes our description of ourselves. We begin to think about how faithless they were in the face of all these miracles that were occurring around them, and how self-centered they became. It begins to describe me some, and it teaches me that complaining, disputing, at their root, are lack of faith in the Lord. Blameless and harmless, I find it interesting too. They're written in reference to the way other people view you. Now, this is very convicting now because it confronts me with the possibility that just by eliminating my complaining, people will see me in an entirely different way. When I was researching this, I ran across Daniel chapter 6. And the leaders were jealous of Daniel and his success, and they were looking for a way to get rid of Daniel. And here's what it says. It says, "They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.'" And this is the instance where they try to throw him into the lion's den. But, I mean, wow, if that could be written of me. I tried it out at work this week. You know how it is when you prepare these things throughout the week, you get to try them out. And or be convicted all week, right? And so it's been very stressful from the beginning of the year at work. And there's just been, you know, to be honest, I've really given myself over to a lot of complaining. And I didn't realize it. And, you know, I was really right in my complaining. Because things are really messed up and everyone else is really an idiot. You know? And so I was studying through this and I was very convicted about it. I'm kind of slow, so the conviction didn't really hit until about Thursday. And so I was sitting in my office late, which I was bitter about. And somebody came in and they started complaining and whatnot. And And it was very odd because at the end of the conversation, as I'm, you know, using all my willpower to try to speak positive things, you know, I said something that was positive, believe it or not, and the guy just did this total double take. I mean, it completely resonated with him. And he's like, "What do you mean by that?" And then we had this very interesting conversation for about 20 minutes. I was like, okay, the Bible works. So first attitude, then reputation, and now purpose. I think it's an interesting progression because maybe our purpose is only realized to the degree that we will change our hearts. But the purpose is, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The world light, it actually is luminaries or heavenly bodies. And it's saying that if we stop complaining and bickering, then we'll become harmless and blameless. And then in the darkness, we will shine like stars. Back to the book of Daniel, God speaking about his people, here's what he says. He says, "But the wise will shine like the brightness of the heavenly expanse. And those bringing many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever." This is Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. I love the imagery associated with my life being a star. Because what's important about stars, they guide people. In the past centuries, stars were the only way people could navigate. And, you know, even the space shuttle, which I worked on for such a long time, with all of our advanced technology for navigation and GPS and those kind of things, we actually still flew an instrument called the Star Tracker, which would find specific stars in the sky and orient the space shuttle to those stars. Paul is telling us that we can serve the same purpose, that we can be stars by which other people can navigate the course of their life. Talk about meaning. Ran across a very interesting story of a person who we can navigate our life by. Very interesting woman. Her name is Antoinette Tuff. And this is a very recent story. She's a bookkeeper in a school in Georgia. And she'd had a pretty tough life. She had been, her husband had left her about a year ago in 2012. After being married for 26 years, and the separation had plunged her into poverty. And she was trying to maintain her lifestyle with a severely disabled son. On the morning in August, that morning she gets a call from a bill collector saying that if she doesn't pay $15,000 to pay off the car, that they'll repossess the car. Your morning can't get much worse, but hers did. That morning, a young man walks into the school office with an AK-47 and 500 rounds with plans to kill as many people in the elementary school as he can and then take his own life. So Antoinette, she's terrified, but she begins talking to him and she shares about all her recent tragedies. She shares about her divorce and how she wanted to die, how she wanted to kill herself. But she persevered through it and she's making it. She shared her struggles about finances and she shared all these things and she built empathy with this guy. She had these points of connection with this struggling young man and ultimately she was able to talk him into surrendering to the police. That's the story now. They have this interview with her and here's what she says. She says, "God used all the hardships in my life for that moment to make sure lives are saved." And when the interviewer asks what message she would like people to learn from her story, here's what she says. She says, "Remember, make sure that you prepare yourself for a purpose. When God calls your number, make sure that you're ready." Now, I like this woman. I like the story of this woman because she just is a normal, everyday person like you and me. And yet, God uses her as a point of navigation for somebody's life. He used her to save a lot of lives and to help that young man. In the end, it's all over the, you can Google it and it's all over the place. And they have her, her phone call with 911. And in the end, as the police are coming in, you can hear her still talking to this young man saying, "I love you, honey, and everything's going to be all right." It's very, very powerful. Now, for you and I, the circumstances might not be as dramatic, and the stakes might not be quite so high, but the Lord, He desires us to be navigation points for other people. Now, we've covered a lot this morning. And what do we do with all this? We've got names, and we've got humility, and we've got purpose, and we've got point of navigation, and all these things. Look, what we can take away is that God has given each and every one of us a name, and that name means that we have a purpose, that our existence has a worth and has a value, and that, you know what, you don't have to live your life trying to prove that you have worth and value. It means that your value and your purpose reside in God and what He has prepared before even the foundations of the earth for you to do. The beauty of it is that you already have it. All you have to do is live it. And we can do this by living from moment to moment to moment, interaction to interaction to interaction with other people, just simply asking the Lord, how can I be a point of navigation for people around me? God, how have you prepared me for this instance? And as you do this, there will be good days and there will be bad days. But remember, it is the Lord who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. You're not alone in this thing. As you try to turn your heart to Him, there will be successes along the road and there will be failures along the road. But God does not stand there in judgment of your success or your failures. God works in your heart to change you and to continue to help you work out your faith. Let's pray.